Well, good morning, New Life. It is good to be with you today. If we haven't met, my name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to open in them to, to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 to 40 is where we're going to be today. And just to orient you as to where we're headed from this point, we're going to take a pause in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to enter into a season of Advent. So beginning next week, we'll be looking ahead to Christ's coming, both his first coming at Christmas and then eventually his second coming. And so that's where we'll spend the rest of the month of December. And then in January, February, we're beginning to just ask the Lord, Lord, how do you want me to engage with my stuff, right? My time and talent and treasures in particular. And then we're going to look at this idea of how might the Lord be calling us to multiply ourselves. And that can mean both individually, but also as a church. What does it look like to continue to live out our call to mission that he's placed upon us as a church? And so, but for today, 1 Corinthians 7, we'll be back in 1 Corinthians in the spring. And so, hang on. There's still more 1 Corinthians to come. But for today, as we jump into this text, I want to tell you a brief story about my friend Joey. So when I was at JMU, I was a junior. I was a resident advisor or an RA there, and I had come to faith in Christ about a year prior to this point. And as I was getting to know these guys, I was praying for them, and I was asking the Lord to give me opportunity to share the gospel with them. And so this one guy, Joey, I had the opportunity to share Christ. He trusted Christ as his Savior, and I got to disciple him, or basically teach him how to do things like pray and read the Bible, and I walked with him for 2 years. Now, over the course of that first year, it was interesting to me. My ears just kept picking up on him putting a pretty profound emphasis, maybe even an unhealthy emphasis, on these lifelong friends that were on his hall, that surely they were going to be in each other's weddings, surely they were going to vacation with each other for the rest of their lives. And me, at that point, having been around college for a while, I knew that sophomore year was coming. In my time in campus ministry, I found that sophomore year, especially the beginning, can be some of the most disorienting times for students, in part because people moved, friendships shifted, rhythms of life shifted, and friends often scattered. And what I found is sophomore year, after Joey came back and we're meeting, he began to grow more distant. He began to not meet with me, and he would not show up to the campus ministry. And over time, I remember him just saying he was disillusioned. His one friend joined a fraternity that he wasn't a part of, and his other friend chose to live with someone else, and that really bothered him. And over the course of time, that drift wasn't just socially, it was also spiritually. He basically, as best I could tell, wasn't walking with Jesus and walked away, not from the faith, but at least put that relationship with Christ on pause for a while. Well, I graduated and left for a couple years, came back as a campus minister, and I was like, I'm going to reconnect with Joey. And so I call him, and I'm like, hey, we need to talk, right? We just need to have a conversation. I got to figure out what on earth is going on. And I knew he was 6'7" and a really good basketball player, so I knew if I talked to him on a basketball court and he could dunk all over me, it would go better, right, if I say hard things there. And in fact, we did, and he did dunk all over me, but eventually I just got to look at him. I was like, all right, can you tell me what happened? Like, do you believe in Jesus? And he basically said yes, but as we talked, and it all came back to these relationships that he felt like fell apart. And he said he grew up in a family where his older siblings did just that. They got to know these folks their freshman year. They were in each other's weddings. They vacationed together to that day. And he just said when it all fell apart, he said it just absolutely shook me. It life didn't live up to what I expected it to do. And he even said to me, he said, you know, I place my faith in Christ, but it's pretty apparent that my hope at the time, and even then he was still struggling, wasn't in Christ. I had built a lot of my hopes, a lot of my joy, a lot of my dreams on these friendships. And by the end, he was essentially articulating that he was trusting temporary friendships to hold the eternal weight of his joy and of his dreams. And when those relationships shifted, it shook his entire life. As I think about that story, and as I evaluate even my own heart, I recognize that I'm prone to do the same thing. And it's often shown when the things that we are placing our greatest hope in is threatened. Have you ever noticed that? Right? Something we love and that we've built our hopes and dreams on that maybe we don't even think we are. When that's threatened, we tend to just squeeze a little bit tighter. We tend to be a little bit bitter or angry when those things are threatened or even removed from our lives. And you've heard me say this before. This is when good gifts, right? The good things that God gives us becomes God things, right? We build all of those hopes and dreams on it. And, you know, one of the other conversations Joey and I had at JMU, there was a problem where they would pack too many students out on a back deck during a party or something like that. And what would happen to that back deck? It would collapse, right? And Joey was basically saying, I was making a good thing into a God thing and it couldn't hold the weight. And it would collapse. And it would leave him hopeless. And so friends, Paul, at the end of this section, as he's talked about keeping Christ at the center, as he's talked about just the crazy dynamics of the culture outside of the church and what they were doing with sex and sexuality and how that had invaded the church, and then there were people who were responding and just questioning marriage and questioning singleness and what's good and what's bad, and even in here they start getting into things like their possessions. What Paul is ending this section, sections 5 to 7 on, is he's saying, hey, I want you to remember, church, that there is nothing that has been created by God that can hold the weight of your ultimate hopes, dreams, or eternal glory. Nothing. And the moment we begin to trust those things, it will collapse. Eventually, it will collapse. And he's just holding before us what he said for four chapters at the outset of this book. Only Christ is that which will last for all of eternity and is worthy of anchoring our entire lives to. So here's the problem that Paul's digging into. He basically, we look for ultimate meaning in temporary things. That is a problem that Corinth faced, and 2,000 years later, we are still facing the same sorts of things. Where he's going to take us today is that only Christ gives lasting fulfillment. And so he encourages in particular here, hold everything else, marriage, singleness, emotions, possessions, hold all of these things with open hands. And so here's where we're headed. We're going to basically be looking, and this is the outline that's in your bulletin. When Christ is our ultimate, we're able to hold a passing world loosely. Things like singleness become a joyful calling, and marriage finds its proper place. So that's where we're headed. Before we jump in, would you pray with me? Well, Lord, admittedly, it's hard for us at times to do anything but attach our hopes and dreams to what we see, because, Lord, it is what we see. it's what's before us. It's what brings us joy and hope in those moments. Yet, I pray that you would give us the eyes of faith as we venture into this text to recognize that us living in what you're getting ready to call here the last days means that everything that we tend to hold on this created earth, Lord, we need to hold loosely, because it is passing away, and only you are eternal. And so, Lord, whether or not my friends know you, Lord, I pray that if they don't, that they will come to know you, the eternal God, through Jesus Christ today. And if we do, Lord, maybe open our eyes to show us where we might be holding on too tightly to good things, and we've made them God things. And so, God, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would guide and direct us, open our hearts to hear your word, and would you give me wisdom as I preach, and we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so as we jump in, the first point we're going to look at is this: when Christ is ultimate, we hold a passing world loosely. All right, so a couple things are going on. You'll see right at the outset in verse 25, he says, "Now concerning the betrothed." That word betrothed is used multiple times. Technically, it's the word virgin. This is understood to essentially talk to people who are engaged, right? And so remember, at the outset of chapter 7, this church, right, in response to, yeah, there's a lot of sexual chaos going on outside of the walls of the church, and it's made its way in. There was a group of people who were like, okay, if that's what's happening out here and it's getting into the church, then what about if we're married? Should we avoid sexual activity altogether? That's essentially the question that is led with in chapter 7. And Paul offers some correctives, like, no, that's not what I'm saying. And he walks them through there. And now we're getting to the end where there's obviously more questions going on, particularly with folks who are engaged. They're like, okay, but if that tension's still there and I'm engaged, like, should I just remain single? Should I get married? Is one of these things sin? Like, what should I do, Paul? And so that's the context of what we're reading here today. The other thing that's just fascinating, it makes this somewhat of a challenging passage to wrestle out is Paul says there in 25, I have no command from the Lord, but I give you my judgment. And he says multiple times that this is my judgment. Now, what he's not saying is the church should not take this seriously. This is still the inspired word of God. He's saying Jesus himself did not directly give me a command about this, but he is giving his judgment. And this is probably stuff that would land in more opinion categories. And you'll see Paul's opinion comes out pretty strong here as we walk through this. But that's a little bit of context about what we're reading here today. But the first thing that we hear him talking about to these folks is he's telling them to remain. You were here last week, you heard him just say remain over and over and over again. And so he's continuing in this vein. Now, what's important is in verse 26, you'll see where he says, I think that in view of the present distress. Now, we don't know exactly what's going on here, but there are a lot of people who think, well, maybe there was a famine in Corinth at this time, and so there was some present distress. But if you keep reading down to verse 29, and then you'll see if you keep going, that he's talking about the appointed time has grown very short. And then he goes on, I've lost my place here. Anyway, he's basically using Pauline shorthand for saying we're living in the last days. We're living in the end times. And that's where you hear of earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of wars, right? And so he's basically saying this is a tense time to be alive. And Paul's counsel is he's saying, hey, that's what's swirling around you. And so he's basically saying, wherever you are, you should probably think about remaining there. It's an intense season. And so in 27, he says, if you're bound to a wife, that term bound has the sense of engaged. And he says, don't seek to be free. And if you're free from a wife, don't seek a wife. But if you do marry, you haven't sinned. Right? And then you read that. I read this. I'm like, is this the same dude who wrote Ephesians 5 where he's talking about the glory of marriage? Remember, we talked a lot about that, how it represents Jesus in the church. He's like, well, if you get married, it's not a sin. Like, what happened to Paul? Like, what is going on? Like, you know, and Ephesians comes after this. Remember the context. There are literally people who are going to Paul saying, is it a sin if I get married? That's the question. And that's what he's responding to here. The point that he's making is that whether marriage or singleness, they're both good, and you shouldn't be putting on yourself undue pressure to be one or the other. His point, and I'm really glad he says this in verse 29, is he says, this is what I mean, brothers, or brothers and sisters is how that can be read. When I read that, I was like, oh, good, Paul, tell me what you mean. And so he goes on, he says, the appointed time has grown very short. A little bit later on, Paul says this. He's talking to this church in Corinth in chapter 10, and he says, now these things happened, and we'll get to what these things are when we get to chapter 10, but he said they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So he's telling this church 2,000 years ago, they are living in a time frame called the end of the ages. You go to a different author, the author of Hebrews, they put it this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So he's talking about Old Testament, pre-Christ. That's how God communicated. In the New Testament, when the new covenant comes, it says here in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, Jesus. And from Jesus, you get the apostles who carry his message and we get our scripture. But what I want you to pay attention to is 2,000 years ago, the authors of scripture were calling those days the last days. Oftentimes, when we hear of last days and whatnot, we go to the apocalyptic, and you know, Ray, Godspeed, my friend, for going through the book of Revelation, right? I tried that just with the seven letters. It's tricky. And so we always go to that and say, hey, this is such a specific time whenever the Bible authors in the New Testament are talking about the last days that we're not there yet, but the next war in the Middle East, that's going to get us to this. That's not actually how Paul talks about the last days. He is basically saying, and the author of Hebrews would say the same thing, the last days is the time in between Christ's first coming and his second coming or second advent. That is the living in the last days. And Paul is saying the last days are tricky. They're hard. There are pressures. There is persecution. There are going to be earthquakes and famines. And he says, but this is a reality, church. And so in light of that, he says some of these things. He talks about marriage, first of all. He says, let those, in verse 29, who have wives live as though they have none. What? Are you saying if you're married, you act like you're not married? Is that what he's saying? No. Remember, the context is we're living in the last days, which means these days will end. It is a temporary season. That means everything that is in the category of these last days, all of our stuff, all of our relationships, as we know it, they will come to an end when Christ returns, when he establishes the glorious new heavens and new earth. And so he's essentially saying, hey, your marriages, they're temporary. They're preparatory. They're preparing you for the marriage feast of the Lamb, when you'll be married to your one true bridegroom forever. Paul doesn't have a low view of marriage. When we come across tricky passages like this, I've said it before, but I need to say it. We need to consider the whole counsel of Scripture. We don't just read one verse in a vacuum and say, oh, Paul hates marriage. He doesn't. He did write Ephesians 5. Marriage to him is glorious, even though he was a single man. And so he has a high view of marriage. His point here has to be something different. And relative to being in the last days, he's saying marriage on earth is temporary. He goes on, and he talks about emotions being temporary. He says those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. So Paul hasn't all of a sudden become a Stoic. He hasn't all of a sudden said emotions are terrible, you need to just suppress them and push them out of the way. Again, a little bit later in the book of Romans, he'll say, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Again, in the context of Paul saying we're living in the last days, he's saying the things that you weep about now, and he's particularly talking to the church, Christ is going to wipe away those tears. They're going to give way to rejoicing. And the things that you rejoice on earth, right, during this last day segment, eventually, guess what's going to happen? Rejoicing is going to be tenfold more than we could ever ask, think, or imagine when our faith is sight in Jesus. Isn't that encouraging? In a place that has basically made our emotions God, that has basically said, you know, you are ruled by your emotions, your well-being. And Paul's like, actually, you're not. You have hope in God bringing ultimate restoration to every tear and to give you joy beyond imagination. He goes on and he talks about our possessions. He says, as those who buy, as those who have no goods. Does that mean you need to return everything you got on Black Friday or that you're going to get tomorrow on Cyber Monday? No. He's basically saying those possessions are temporary. They're not to be worshipped. And then finally, he says, all those who deal with the world as though they have no dealings with it. World here is not used in the negative way, because Paul often will use the word world negatively. Another way to look at the Greek here, it says those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. He's basically saying, don't use the things of the world as if this is all there is. John says something very similar, where he says the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, he's not saying the things of the earth aren't worth investing in. That's just not it at all. But what he's articulating is when we place our hopes and dreams and everything on a world that's passing away, we are going to be let down in a monumental way. Friends, it's a countercultural message, isn't it? Marriage, kids, our plans, our careers, our securities, our emotional highs, and our emotional lows, they are good things, but they're temporary. Only Christ can hold the weight of hope because he alone is eternal. So here's a picture of a planner on our back deck. This was a restorative place for us as Sarah was walking through treatment, and a friend gave us a planner and just said, hey, I want you to experience the beauty of this. Let it be restorative. Ironically, for those of you who were here last week and heard about my dog who just photobombed and upstages us all the time, there he is. He showed up in another picture. That stinking animal, I'm telling you what. But anyway, so when we got these planners, and we've kept these planners up because they're beautiful and we just love them, and they are restorative. I'll go out there and I'll just sit and stare at it, right? What would happen if I look at that planner and I'm just like, this is so beautiful, they can't die. These can never die. Now, when we got these, we know every season these plants are going away and we're going to plant something new, right? They don't last season to season and year to year. But what if I'm like, no, they can't. They just can't. I'm going to water them perfectly. I'm going to feed them perfectly. I'm going to take them inside when it gets too cold, right? I've got to keep these things going. What happens when they just don't? well, then I'm going to start to get depressed. I'm going to start being like, no. I'll stop enjoying them, won't I? And in fact, I might even ball my fist up and shake it at the gift giver and say, how dare you give me something temporary, right? Why? Because I've placed my hope in something that is always meant to be seasonal. Don't we do that with God? Don't we look at the stuff that he has gifted us with, knowing full well that it is for a season? But then sometimes that's what we are. We're neurotic Anthony out back with the planter. And then we realize that what he said from the very beginning was true, that these things are temporary. We're also prone to ball up our fist and shake it at the gift giver rather than enjoying the gifts that he's given us. Do you understand the dynamic? When we put our hope in something that is temporary, we will never enjoy it as it's intended for us to enjoy it. So here's some questions. First of all, with regards to relationships, am I expecting someone to give me what only Christ can give me relationally? How about with our emotions? Is our emotional season shaping my hope more than Jesus Christ is? Or what about our possessions and plans? What am I gripping, holding on to as permanent, as though it is just something like a summer flower, right? I mean, do we stop and think about that? I know, I am a planner. I think I had at one point like a 30-year plan. Like, what happens when disease enters 3 years into it and my plan falls apart? Here's the second point. When Christ is ultimate, in this passage, we see Paul talking about singleness becoming a joyful calling. The first word to pay attention to is anxiety. If you look at verse 32, he starts off and he repeats this term five times here in this section. He's talking to the church and he says, hey, I want you to be free from anxieties. He's just speaking frank to folks. He's like, I want you to be free of anxiety. Now, he's using this term interchangeably here. He says, he starts off in 32, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord. And he says it again a little bit later on about the unmarried woman. So he's like, hey, your attention is not divided. You are anxious about, or that term can also be read as care deeply. He's like, you know, when you are single, you have a unique opportunity to be undivided in your devotion to God. You are solely thinking about, how do I please my Maker? But he goes in 33, and then he says it again a little bit later in 34 and 35, talking about the married woman. It's like, the married man or the married woman, what are they anxious about? Rightfully so. They are anxious and care deeply about pleasing God, but they're also divided in that. They're anxious about pleasing their spouse, and that's a good thing. We should be, right? But he's telling the church, my heart is for you to be single. Like, Paul is just, he's showing us how he's feeling about it right now. He's like, I want you to be undevoted towards the Lord. He's talking about singleness as a privileged space of undistracted devotion. It's not second class. It's a season, right? I don't know how long the season could be for some, but it's a strategic gift for kingdom availability. But the second thing that he leans into is this idea that he's just calling them to consider and decide. To consider and decide. So those questions are still swirling, and people are like, okay, but should I get married? Should I not get married? And so here's what he says. We're going to read this together. It wasn't in your reading earlier, but it says, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, then let him do as he wishes. Let him marry. It's no sin. So what's Paul saying? This goes back to 2 weeks ago. If you're like, what's he saying here? We talked about it. Go back, give a listen. But what he's saying is if you're engaged to somebody and like you're running hot, like you can't control your body, you know what I mean? He's like, go ahead and get married. It's okay. And I love it that he says, and it has to be. Those passions have to be strong. If you're engaged to somebody to get married and you're not fighting those passions, then there's probably something wrong. He goes on, he says this, but whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. And he says, so then he who marries his betrothed does well, and who refrains from marriage will do even better. But I love Paul. He You know? He's like, you're going to do well if you get married. You're going to do a whole lot better if you stay single like me, right? I mean, I love Paul. Like, what a awesome passage, right? Now, this right here is weird. Like, what's he saying? You know, basically, if his passions are under control, keep his engaged, you know, the one who is engaged to him as the one who is engaged to him. That feels terrible, right? Well, the NIV, I think, does a little bit better job translating this. He says, the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has also made up in his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. He's basically saying, just make up your mind. Like, quit agonizing, should I or shouldn't I? He's saying, if you just feel like you've got to get married for these purposes, then go get married. And by the way, marriage isn't just about fulfilling our appetites. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Again, I want to make sure there's people who are here who weren't here for that. Go back and listen if you want the full context in that. But he's like, but if you also say, hey, I think God has called me to singleness, and I'm not sure that this engagement is the right call to get married, then Paul's like, okay, decide. You're not sinning one way or the other. And of course, there's care in how you do that, and there's another person involved. But can I give you a quick application? Because in what we've read thus far, singleness assumes something. It assumes that there will not be sexual activity in that person's life because God has held that for the context of marriage. And I think Thomas Schreiner, he's a theologian, he makes a point that culturally we need to hear. And so here's what he says. We can read it together. Well, I'll read it to you as you listen. One of the remarkable conclusions we can draw from Paul's discussion is that sexual activity does not belong to the essence of personhood. Human beings are sexual beings created by God as male and female, yet Paul does not teach that one fails to reach one's potential if one never engages in sexual relations. Do you hear that, modern America? Do we hear this? This is not instrumental to our personhood and to our identity in Christ. On the contrary, he prefers the single life in which one devotes oneself entirely to pleasing the Lord. Still, each person must discern his or her gifts or calling. No one should feel inadequate or substandard if marriage is the choice taken. Which, that's a fascinating comment in and of itself. But I just want us to sit in that for a second. In summary, what Paul is saying is singleness is joyful when Christ, not marriage, is our deepest joy. One of the things that I've learned over the course of the last 2 years that I really love doing is cooking. Now, I'm not really good at it. Like, you give me a recipe, I can nail it. Like, I'm a great rule follower, right? But I've just noticed that when I can and I get in the kitchen, I just love to cook. I'm free, I'm thinking, I'm creative. I can think about ministry and a bunch of other stuff. But I've noticed last week I started getting really angsty while I was cooking. And I was like, why am I so angsty right now? And I noticed what I was doing was I kept picking up my phone in the middle of, like, you know, cooking, you know, sautéing onions and whatnot. And I kept coming over, and I'm communicating with a friend. There was a bit of a crisis happening, so I'm doing this, and I'm over here, and Sarah's helping me. And at one point, I just kind of bark. You know, I was like, a thing, cook it. I don't know. I just kind of barked something. And I stopped. I'm like, why am I so angsty right now? And in part is because my brain was going in two different directions. I was cooking, but I was over here dealing with this crisis, and I was divided. Doesn't it make sense that the more divided we are, the more angsty we are, and the less we enjoy something, right? I mean, I think our phones are like case number one, right? I have a hard time enjoying writing sermons when I don't have Do Not Disturb on, because I'm just here. Paul's just saying, put it on Do Not Disturb, right? He's like, it is good to be on Do Not Disturb. And I would also say, notifications aren't bad on your phones, right? I don't want you to hear me demonize your iPhones. You know, you're just like, my precious, I can't turn off the notifications. But they're not bad when they're in their right spot. Sorry, that was off script. Shouldn't have gone there. So here's a question. For my friends who find themselves single, I loved how Ellen prayed, single or single again, right? Do you see it as a gift? Do you see it as Paul sees it? Do you see it as the Lord sees it? Do you see it as a season? Because what's fascinating is for the follower of Christ, we will all one day be married. It will be to our perfect bridegroom, Jesus Christ. That is our ultimate hope. to my married friends, ask yourself this question: do I honor singleness as a gift, not a deficiency? Do we see it that way? Do we act like it? Do we talk to other people like that? Here's the last point, and this is brief. Paul's saying here, when Christ's ultimate marriage finds its proper place. And, you know, these last words, they're quick. We could move pretty quickly by it. I think this could stand, at least in large part, for both a husband and a wife who find themselves in this situation. But it says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. First of all, Paul, in just a few words, shows how marriage is a binding covenant. It's the reason that we would stand up front if we are to one day get married and say, till death do us part. That's how serious Paul is taking this here. But he also articulates that death will bring a genuine freedom for a person, who a widow or a widower, to remarry. They are not bound. We talked about this here in the last couple of weeks. There's also protection in here on a woman in particular, where it says she is free to be married to whom she wishes. In that culture, people tended to take advantage of women in this situation and said, no, you must marry this person. And Paul's like, no. She's free to marry, if she wishes, to whom she wishes, but it is not something that is to be forced on her. There's a qualifier. And this is where I think we have to wrestle with. God is still saying marriage has its place, and its place is under God, where it says she is to marry only in the Lord. If a brother or sister looks to get remarried, if they are free to do so, what Paul is clearly saying is, you marry another believer. He's keeping that before him. That's how we keep things in the right place. But then Paul's counsel at the end is, again, awesome. He says, yet, in my judgment, she's happier if she remains where she is, right? So Paul, I mean, he is a proponent of being single and having that undivided attention to the Lord. And what he's saying at the end of the day is marriage is a good gift, but temporary. And it is not our ultimate identity. And so, friends, at the end of the day, marriage may fade. Singleness may change. There are some who make singleness an idol. I've had conversations with folks. Singleness may change. Emotions may rise and they may fall. Possessions will come and go. But what Paul wants us to know at the end of his conversation about relationships and marriage and being single is that the present form of the world is passing away, but Christ is going nowhere. That is why he says over and over again, keep the cross at the center. Jesus Christ is our true husband, our true joy, our true security, our true treasure. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He is eternal, and he remains. Therefore, in light of that, we are able to hold all things with an open hand. And we ask God to give us his mercy to do so. Let me close us in prayer. Lord, a friend came up to me after the last service and he said, I just don't like this. I'm convicted by it. I don't want to be content with where I am and the season of life that I am and the station of life that I'm in. And God, I think if we're all honest, whether or not it's our relational status or our financial status or our status of influence, God, we often don't like where you've put us, in part because we've made them our ultimate. Lord, where that's the case in my life or my friends' lives, I pray that you would loosen our grip on those things. Would you expose them as being good things that you've meant for us to enjoy, but not God things to build our lives around? Remind us of how it will let us down. And Lord, I pray that you would open our minds and hearts to actually believe that you are the lover of our soul, that you will perfectly love us back for all of eternity. Lord, for my friends who don't know you, God, I pray that you would show them the poverty of what they've built their life on, and that you would invite them into the lavish riches of being your child by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And Lord, where every single one of us who have called on the name of Christ quickly slip back into that mode of forgetting that this world is passing away and also its desires. Lord, would you remind us that you and your will, it will remain, and in that we will find the fullness of joy. Would you grant us that, Lord? We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.